Well, I hope that you all had a wonderful Christmas and that you're ready to get this new year started on the right foot. I don't know how many of you actually remembered to read the reading this week, but I give you this one. You get a break. If you forgot, it's okay. You're still welcome. No, I'm kidding. We love you. For sure. I hope that many of you did. We read the first four chapters of Matthew as we begin our journey this year through the New Testament. And so I want to begin by talking about what we read this week. And it helps if you turn the little clicker on so that it actually advances the slide. There we go. So let's talk about what we read this week. The first 17 verses of chapter 1 give us the genealogy of Jesus. And this is what we're going to focus on today. But we'll talk a little bit more about that later. 18 to 25 of chapter 1, Joseph accepts being Jesus' earthly father. I find it interesting that Matthew is the only gospel that records this particular situation. And it's significant. One of the things about Matthew, if you want to write this down somewhere, one of the things about Matthew is that Matthew's gospel is written to the Jew. Okay? And so to the Jew, fatherhood was important. So who is Jesus' father? God. The one who conceived him in Mary was God the Father. But who was his father on this earth? That's significant to the Jew. And so it's very important that this particular instance is recorded for us in the book of Matthew, because that's why it's there. Then in chapter 2, at the first part of chapter 2, we have the visit of the Magi, which we've talked about in the last several weeks, right? The gifts that they brought. And then in the middle part of chapter 2, we have Jesus and Mary and Joseph fleeing to Egypt to escape the hand of Herod, which they do. Then in the last part of chapter 2, we have Joseph and Mary and Jesus returning back from Egypt. They are going to settle in Bethlehem, but hearing that Herod's son is now reigning in his place, they decide to head up to Galilee and live in Nazareth, which again, you'll see over and over in Matthew's gospel, links from Jesus' life back to biblical prophecy, right? At the very end of this passage, it says, and this fulfilled the prophecy that said, he shall be called a Nazarene. All right? So there's that. Then in chapter 3, we see John the Baptist begin his work. And he is laying it down to the leaders of the people, the religious leaders. And he tells them who he is. And he warning them to repent of their sin. Pretty bold words for a crazy man out in the middle of nowhere. But yet, this was what John the Baptist did. Then the second part of chapter 3, we have Jesus' baptism by John. And here again, we see in these verses, we see the Trinity together, right? We have the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. We have Jesus, the Son, physically there. And then we have the Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove. So all three persons of the Trinity are present at this particular point. Again, not that they are separated ever, except for one time with Jesus on the cross, but there is this where they all are together. God the Father's voice and the Spirit in the form of a dove and Jesus himself. Then in chapter 4, we have Jesus' temptation. I was struggling between the genealogy and this passage as well to talk about, but I went with the other one. But here in Jesus' temptation, we see Christ being tempted directly by Satan himself, which I will just say as a matter of clarification, none of us have, I believe, have ever been directly tempted by Satan himself, because he's way too crafty and we would all fall for his tricks, right? I believe. And again, with the Spirit inside, maybe not. But Jesus was tempted directly by Satan himself. And he combats that temptation with the Word of God. And that is also very important. And then in the last part of chapter 4, we see Jesus beginning his ministry. In the first part there, he begins to preach, repents, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, and he is beginning to fulfill prophecy. He is beginning to preach. He begins to call his disciples, which I just want to make mention of this also. And honestly, one of the things I had toyed with doing with the Gospels was going through it chronologically for you, but we'll save that for another time. But when Jesus is calling his disciples here in Matthew chapter 4, these first disciples, this was probably close to a year and a half to 2 years after he had begun preaching. All right? So you say, well, why did he wait so long? Well, he was figuring out and getting to know who he should call to follow him. And if you look at the first chapter of John, you see that there were some disciples of John who went with him and went to where he lived. And he never called them to follow him, but they followed him anyway, and they got to know him. And he and some of his disciples go to a wedding feast in Canaan, right? That was before this particular circumstance. So we get this idea that in the beginning, people came to Jesus, they hung out with him, and then they went home. They came to him, they hung out with him a little more, then they went home. At this point, Jesus is actually calling Peter and James and John and Andrew, and he's saying, now's the time to come and follow me, because I'm going to do something in you that you can't do if we're doing this back and forth. So he's saying, come and be a part of my posse, if you will. All right, be a part of my group, because I'm going to teach you some things that you need to know as we go along. And so that's an important distinction as well. And then he begins to verify his ability as God by healing the sick. In that last part of chapter 4, he throughout Galilee, people are coming to hear him preach, and he is also touching people, and their sicknesses are leaving, and demons are being cast out, and all of these things are happening in all of these areas that's going on. So that's what we read this week, okay? And one of the things we're going to be looking specifically today at Jesus' genealogy found in Matthew 1. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. I'm not going to have you read the genealogy as our scripture reading this morning, so you're safe, because there's just too many weird names in that. We're actually, and I know that at some point in time you've probably heard a message on what we are going to talk about today, and probably much more eloquent and much a better message than what I'm going to give you today. But I think that it is important that we see what God is doing here in this genealogy as he shares his story with us, okay? Now, we're going to, like I said, we're going to read a passage that we're going to be referencing a little later as our scripture reading this morning, and it's Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. So I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and we will read this passage of Scripture together, okay? Let's read it together. Romans 9, 6 through 13. It is not as though God's Word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it today, as we look at what you are trying to tell us through the genealogy of your son Jesus and his earthly genealogy, and how he came to this earth, that we would see with our eyes just what it is you want us to see. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth would not be my own, but that they would be yours, and that you would use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what you need to accomplish in each of our lives today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today, what we're going to do is, as we go through the genealogy, there are five people who are very distinct in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, listen, every person who is listed in the genealogy that Matthew gives us, one of the things that you need to understand, too, is that not every single name is listed. All right? Now, you'll see that when you get to some of these names and you think, well, how can that only be that many generations between this person and this person, considering the length of time? Matthew took creative liberties in putting this genealogy together because he was an artist, I believe, and he wanted some symmetry. And so there's a cadence to the genealogy that brings us to Jesus and the culmination of all that. But ultimately, if it says, like, Percy, which is my grandfather, begat James, right? In essence, that's true, even though they skipped my father, Wayne. In essence, that's the case. And so it's not that he is leaving people out. In fact, as I did some studying, there are some very prominent, good names that Matthew left out of the genealogy. And I think that's on purpose as well. If you look at this genealogy, and as you begin in the very beginning in verse 2 with Abraham, the father of Isaac, we have a list of men and women who are extremely flawed, right? Until you get down to Jesus. But you have a list of people who are extremely flawed people. And I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. That makes me feel like, hey, that's not bad. But there are five people in particular that I want to point out, and they're actually the five women who are mentioned in the genealogy. Again, something that was very rarely done, but there are five women mentioned in this genealogy, and I want to share their stories with you because I think each of them helps us to understand a little bit more about what God is doing through Christ, and I think eventually we'll get to that point where we see it. It's also that he wants to use us as well. So the first name that we get to is in verse 3, where it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, let's talk about Tamar a little bit, okay? Here was her heritage. This is a little bit of who Tamar was. Tamar was most likely, we're not told for sure, but most likely she was a Canaanite woman. All right. So you remember back when we were going through the Old Testament through Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, what did God want Israel to do when they entered the Promised Land? Wipe out everybody. Because what would happen if they didn't? The gods of the Canaanites would become a snare to them. And as we see, they did not totally wipe out the Canaanites. They did as much as they needed to do to subvert and put them in submission to them. But here is a woman who was most likely a Canaanite, who was most likely an idol worshiper, most likely someone who have been someone who didn't necessarily honor the God Jehovah of Israel. And so, but yet she is put in here. Now, let me tell you why. Because of her trouble with men, I think mostly, Judah had left to go and raise some sheep. He left the family and spent some time somewhere else. This is in Genesis 38, if you want to look it up. In Genesis 38, we see Judah going somewhere else, and while he's there, he meets a Canaanite woman that he marries, and they have children. And while he's there, his children grow up, and he is looking for wives for his children. And his oldest, marries Tamar. He arranges this marriage, and Tamar and are wed. But we are told in the scriptures that was a wicked man in God's sight, and because of that, God put him to death before he had any children. And so Judah goes to his second son, Onan, and he says, you need to go to your sister-in-law and have children for your brother, because that was the custom of that day. Well, Onan didn't want to do that, and so he did what he had to do to prevent that from happening. And we're told in the scripture that God, this was detestable in God's sight, and so because of that, God took out Onan too. Now, we're not told this specifically, but I have a feeling that after that happened, Judah's kind of like, okay, I'm not sure I want my youngest son, Shelah, to go and be with her because he might die too. So he tells Tamar, go to your father's house, live as a widow until my youngest son is old enough to marry, and then I will give him to you. But he never does. He leaves town with his family, and that never happens. And so this is her trouble with men. Now she's living as a widow in her father's house, which means what? Which means that she is young, probably still, and without anyone to care for her once her parents die. So she's a desperate woman. So in her desperation, she comes up with a solution. She finds out that Judah is coming to town to shear his sheep. And so because she finds that out, she decides she takes off her widow's clothes and she puts on the clothes of a prostitute, puts a veil over her face, stands by the gate, and waits for Judah to show up. When Judah shows up, she entices him to sleep with her, which he does, and she gets pregnant by him. Now, the rest of the story goes on where Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant, and so he calls her out. Because he says, we're gonna take this chick out because she has been unfaithful. And then when he realizes he's the one who was the screw-up, so to speak, he says, okay, I'm not going to kill you. And she has two children, Perez and Zerah. And Perez and Tamar are both included in the genealogy of Jesus. Let's go on to the second woman that is mentioned here. And this is down in verse 5. In fact, the next two are both in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. This is the same Rahab from Joshua chapter 2, when the Canaanite, or when Israel was coming in to take the land, and they sent spies into Jericho. She is the one who hid the spies up on her roof under the flax leaves so that they were hidden. And so, and then once the guards left, she let them down, out, and they got out and went another way. Let's talk about her heritage, right? She was a Canaanite woman. Again, another Canaanite in Jesus' genealogy. What is this about? She was from Jericho. What was her profession? Do you remember? She was a prostitute. Now, wait a minute. That's like two. We're two for two here. What's going on here? She was not a respectable woman by the standards of, by God's standards, and really by a lot of the standards in her own town. But she was a success. Why? She knew that the God of Israel had done great things for Israel. She knew that this same God could and most likely would give Jericho into their hands. And she believed that. Now, the question is, was this a part of a plan by Rahab so that she would remain safe, or did she truly believe? Did she truly believe in the God of Israel? I would venture to guess that she really did believe in the God of Israel. because she, not only did she hide the spies, but the spies told her what to do so that when they came to Jericho, that she would be safe. You remember? Tie this scarlet cord in the window and we'll see it and we won't come in, and anyone who's in that house will be safe. I think she really believed in God. She trusted the spies and she hid them and sent them off in another direction. Now, because of this, her life was spared, as well as all who were in her house with her. Now, think about this for a moment. Where was Rahab's house? Do you remember? In the wall. What fell on the seventh day of the Israel's marching around Jericho? What fell down? The walls. Which means all of the walls fell in, right? They fell in on Jericho, not out on Israel. So all the walls fall in, with the exception of one house. Now think about this. Now this goes even further in our what? Her house was on the wall, and what we know of the walls of Jericho from archaeology and so forth is that they were very large, and she had a roof where she could dry flax. So she was on the top of the wall. It's where her house was. And yet she and those in her home were the ones who were saved. And she is mentioned here as the mother of Boaz. The third, and we're going to have to fly through these next ones because we're running out of time. Next one is Ruth. What was Ruth's heritage? She was from Moab. She was a foreigner. She was most likely a pagan, right? But her commitment was to her mother-in-law, Naomi. In fact, when Naomi urged her to go home back to Moab and find another husband, she said, "No, Naomi, I love you. I love your people. I love your God. And I am committing myself to you and to your people and to your God right now." And here's the thing, folks. She never wavered from that commitment. Never. And because of that, she received a blessing. She was brought into the family more securely through Boaz. And she was given the blessing of becoming the grandmother of who? King David. As well as a direct ancestor of Jesus Christ. Then we come to verse 6. And we come to Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Her story is found in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now let's talk about her heritage for a minute. She was a Jew. She was the wife of a great army officer, right? Why do we know this? She was most likely of some kind of standing. How do we know this? Well, we know this because she had a roof that she could bathe on and do things like that. But also, we know this because her home was close to the palace, right? So, I mean, that's some prime real estate right there. So, she is a person of some standing. Her husband is someone who is, and we find out throughout the story that he is a man of honor and a man of integrity. He is a man that he's going to do what is right no matter what. But yet, Bathsheba, we see her sinfulness. Now, okay, well, wait a minute. Wasn't this David's sin? Yes, it was. But listen, just because it was David's sin and God punished David in a way for that, it was also Bathsheba's sin, wasn't it? I mean, do you think there was a reason she went out at a certain time of night to bathe on the roof? Do you think that she, you know, when the king called her, she didn't protest to anything? She didn't say, you know what, we shouldn't be doing this. And she didn't balk at David's plan to kill her husband either. Do you think she didn't know about that? So she wasn't innocent in all of this, but her legacy is that she was the mother of King Solomon and also included in the ancestry of Christ. Let's move on to Mary. She's the fifth woman that's mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. And of course, in her heritage, she was a Jewish girl. She was pledged to be married to a Jewish husband, so everything's going right so far. She was from Galilee. And then her life turns upside down, doesn't it? When the angel comes and says, "You've been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah." She obeyed. Her obedience is that she obeyed and became pregnant. She birthed Jesus and cared for him and raised him. But we also see in Mary her heartbreak, right? Somewhere along the line, we understand that she lost her husband, because Joseph isn't mentioned, you know, after Luke chapter 2 or 3, where, you know, the boy Jesus is left at the temple and so forth. She loses her son on a Roman cross. So there's a lot of heartache in Mary's life. And again, Luke 1 and 2, there are obviously many more passages in which Mary is mentioned. But these are the women who God has chosen to include in his son's genealogy. Now, why? Why include these women? Well, Mary, obviously, his mother, right? But why these other women? Why these prostitutes? Why these women of sin? Why these foreigners in the Messiah's bloodline? What can we learn from this? The first thing I think we can learn from this is that who we were doesn't make us who we are. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago now, when we were looking at the life of Scrooge, right? Our past doesn't define our future. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I consider myself to have accomplished all this, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on to what is ahead, I press on, or straining towards what is ahead, I press on to receive the prize which God has called me to. And so we need to understand that who we were in the past, or even who we were yesterday, doesn't make us who we are today. In fact, as we look at these women, that's a good thing for them, right? It's a good thing for us as well. Another thing that we can learn is that God's choices don't always make sense. Now, if we were putting together Jesus' heritage, we would put straight-laced A1 people in the line, right? And if there were people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, we'd probably not even mention it. But not God. The passage that we read in our scripture reading says, look, God's sovereign choice is just that. It's God's choice. And while we don't always understand it, while we don't always get it, we've got to accept it because it's God's choice, not ours. Finally, I think the other thing that we can learn is that God has a purpose for everyone in his family. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the purpose of those whom God has called and that ministry of reconciliation that God has called us to. Now, I want to challenge you in three ways for the upcoming year. 2020 was a bit of a washout, yeah? People are telling us that 2021 may be even worse. But in spite of anything that the pundits say, what we learn from these five women who are prominently mentioned in Jesus' family tree should give us a challenge for 2021. First of all, I want you to press forward in 2021. I want you to press on. 2020 is over. Thank God. Don't live there. Whether it was good for you or bad for you, it's over. Learn from it, but then move on. As Paul said, press on to win the prize. Make 2021 a year for advancing the kingdom of God, not retreating from it. Secondly, I want you to learn to trust God's choices for you in the coming year. Don't let others tell you that God's choice for you is stupid or crazy. It may seem that way, but God's ways are so much higher than our ways. He knows the best for us, and so we must trust that His choices are just that, best for us. And finally, I want to challenge you to know and fulfill your purpose for 2021. We talked about what it means to know your purpose and what that purpose is, but I also want to seriously challenge you to fulfill that purpose this year, to become a person who is a minister of reconciliation to the people around you. I want you to consider one person who you can pray for, build up a relationship with, share Christ with, and disciple to become more like Christ in 2021. I know it sounds like a daunting task, but think about your life. Who are the people with whom you spend the most time in your life? It may be one of your children. It may be a neighbor. It may be someone who you already have a relationship with at work, or a new person at work, or someone at your school, or wherever it is that you are. You may not have even met the person that God wants you to fulfill your purpose with this year. So how do I do that? Well, let me give you three steps which will help you. First of all, spend time praying that God would lay on your heart the name of the person He wants you to do this with. Pray that God would do that. Secondly, once you have that name, get moving. Build the relationship. Share Christ. Talk openly. Be bold. Folks, time is short. Don't waste it. And third, check your progress by praying for this person each and every day, praying that God would give you wisdom for next steps. A friend of mine told me a story about a time in his life when he'd been given a similar challenge to fulfill his purpose. He thought his pastor was nuts too. But he said to himself, okay, I'll try it. If it doesn't work out, I'm not out anything. I'll just have to tell pastor that his advice was off the mark. So as he began to pray, the Lord laid on his heart the name of a coworker who he had known casually in the office but never really spent time getting to know. So he committed to building the relationship with him. As he got to know this man, he found out that they shared similar interests. They both rooted for the Steelers. They both loved to hunt and fish. They both had family and that they cared very deeply for. And throughout the year, he spent time with this guy outside of work as well as at work, and they had lunch together a lot. And during those times, my friend shared his faith in Christ with this man. After several months of this, he finally asked the man and his family to come to church, and to his surprise, the man came, and he stayed. He accepted Christ in May of that year, and my friend then had much more to talk about at lunches. Now, my friend's friend is leading his family to know how to live for the Lord. And to my friend's chagrined and grateful heart, he didn't get to tell his pastor he was crazy. All my friend did was live his life with intentionality. All he did was follow the plan God set before him. Just like the women in Jesus' family tree, he was who he was, and he lived out the purpose God had for him, even though to him it didn't make too much sense. Friends, if you do these things this year, if you take the three challenges I just gave you and make them a part of your life, I promise that when you stand at the end of 2021, you'll be fulfilled, you'll be blessed, and you will be joyful in what has happened, no matter what your circumstances may be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and goodness. Thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that as we consider what you would have us to do in the coming year, that our hearts would be filled with wonder and awe at what you're about to do. Lord, give us the courage and the strength to make the choices that we need to make. Help us, Lord, to share Christ with those around us so that your word may go forth and people will come to the kingdom. Lord, we understand time is short. So Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be purposeful. Help us to be able, dependent solely on your Spirit as He works in us and through us. And Lord, if there are no unsafe people in our life right now, Lord, I pray that you would bring those into our life. Bring them into our life so that we would have the opportunity to share Christ with them, to build those relationships so that Christ may be seen in us and through us and Lord, that he may also draw others to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name.